Mark chapter 14, turn there with me. Mark chapter 14, 53 through 65. Turn there with me in your Bibles, please. Today we're going to consider Mark's account of the trial of Jesus. It's very interesting. Mark gives us a summary here of the trial. In other words, not all of the details and phases of the trial are recorded by Mark. You just have the main points here as relayed to him by Peter and the Holy Spirit. If you harmonize the Gospels, you learn there are two parts to the trial: a civil Gentile trial before the Romans, represented by Pontius Pilate and Herod, and a Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, represented by Annas and Caiaphas. And you have three phases here of the trial. There's a preliminary interrogation, a formal arraignment, and a formal sentencing. But try not to be confused this morning by the passage. Today we're just going to look at one piece of the trial before Caiaphas, the leader of the Sanhedrin. In addition, the chief priest, the elders, and the high priest were there. And before we begin to unfold this, just a couple of thoughts by way of introduction, and this will be helpful. Remember with me, this is a phony trial. This is a miscarriage of justice. The Jews had strict rules related to their justice system, all of which were violated on this day. And so we have a mock trial before us. There's nothing in this trial about gaining the facts or seeking the truth. Their minds had already been made up, and the verdict had already been given. And the bridge that connects this passage to all of us today in 2015 is very important, lest you're tempted to be lost by the passage, knowing already the outcome of the trial. You're thinking to yourself, what is the point? What's the application? I mean, we know what happened at the trial. Let me try to help you with the bridge that connects this passage with each of us today. In this narrative, as we march through here, I'm going to try to unfold for you this very timeless truth related to sinful man and how he will do anything to rid the world of the Lord Jesus. Try not to miss that in our introduction this morning, or this passage will not have a powerful impact on your life. This passage is maybe the best illustration in the Bible related to how sinful men will say anything and do anything to rid the world of Jesus. Try not to miss that. Once people reject the truth, the Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the one way to the Father, they will do anything, say anything necessary to literally crucify Jesus, so that the truth will not come to bear in their lives. If you grasp that this morning, you will have a profound understanding of this passage. You will have a profound understanding of world history, church history. You will have a profound grasp of the world in which you live today. This passage is a stunning illustration of how far men will go to silence the truth if the truth uncovers sin in my life, or the truth confronts the error of my man-made religion, or the truth exalts my own self-righteousness and effort, and nothing has really changed since the trial of Jesus in the first century. Nothing. Nothing has changed. This morning, the world that we live in follows the same principles that we're going to unfold in the text this morning. Men will go to great lengths to silence the truth if the truth uncovers an area of sin in my life. Now, I want to start with the lesser and move to the greater this morning. If you think about how the sinful man who hates Christ and hates the truth will do anything and say anything to rid the world of Jesus, that's the illustration before us in Mark 14. But think about it from the lesser, how each one of us this morning, as we've struggled at times in areas of sin and disobedience, how you have gone to great lengths to rid the world of Christ, the truth, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. Are you following me? You see, and the danger with this passage is that you will look at this passage and say, how could the Jewish leaders do what they're doing? How could they want to crucify the Lord Jesus? How could they not hear the truth and see the miracles? And we want to just point the fingers at the Jewish leaders. But we do the exact same thing even as believers. We have the truth before us, and yet very often, if there's some area of disobedience, if there's some area of sin that we're struggling with, rather than listening to the truth, the Holy Spirit, godly counsel, we will do anything and say anything to rid the world of the truth so that the light of Christ does not shine on the darkness of my sin. Amen? You see, we're moving from the lesser to the greater. And you have to understand the lesser before you understand the greater this morning. And this is really the key to grasping the phony trial of Jesus, the hatred of the Jews. It's really the conclusion of John chapter 3. You remember John chapter 3, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How does one become born again? Through faith in the atonement of Christ, his life, his death, his shed blood, his resurrection. People always ask me the question, if the Bible is true, if the Word of God is true, why is it that everyone doesn't just fall on their knees and believe and be saved and come to the Lord Jesus and be rescued from eternal death, eternal punishment? It's a tremendous question. We all struggle with that in our families, at work, even in our churches and youth groups. And the answer is John 3:19. Men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil. This morning, the challenge for you as a professing believer is going to be this. You're going to have to think about something that's in your life right now where the light of truth is shining. The light of God's Word is shining. And you have to ask yourself, am I allowing the light of truth to shine in the darkness of my life? Or am I like the Jewish leaders, doing anything and saying anything to rid the world of the truth? If you don't do that, you're going to miss the point of this passage. Let's begin in 53, Mark 14:53. Turn there with me if you haven't already. Mark 14:53. I have a new sympathy this morning and a new empathy. I have never missed a day of work in my life. As a school teacher, as a pastor, I have never missed a day of work. I have never been sick. I had a sinus infection up here in Ketchikan. It must have been 2003 or 4. And it was pretty severe. And it was bad one Sunday morning. And actually, that was the first time I ever went to the doctor. I had a sinus infection. It was so painful. I couldn't stand it. I was taking like 6 of the strongest over-the-counter Advils or whatever, and it just screamed. And I went to the doctor. And indeed, they gave me some antibiotics, and I had a sinus infection. And I did not miss that Sunday morning. I stormtrooped through that Sunday morning just feeling about like I do today. Last night, we went for a walk. Well, it started Thursday night for me. And I started, after Bible study Thursday night, I started sneezing and I didn't feel good. Friday got worse, sneezing and didn't feel good. And then Saturday, it was the same thing, but we went for a walk. It was such a nice day. Saturday, I got home from that walk yesterday afternoon at about whatever it was, 3:30, 3 o'clock. And just the coldest chill went up my spine from my head to my feet. And I guess they call that a fever. And that's really only the second time in my life I've ever had a fever. And so last night, Last night I went to bed like I do on Saturday night. I go to bed early before 10 o'clock. I was under the covers in bed, probably sleeping before 10 p.m. And by about 10:30, I woke up and I was sweating. And then I took the covers off and I was shivering. And then I put the covers back on and I was sweating. And then in between all of that, my nose was running so intensely, I had to go to the bathroom about every 5 or 10 minutes to blow my nose. So I got no sleep, and I'm shivering with this fever. And right now, if you knew how close I am to just falling over up here, you would have sympathy. You would have absolute sympathy. My mind isn't even engaged, because I guess a fever will do that to you. And so I was thinking about a couple of things. That's all for a purpose. I mention all of that not to get attention. But this morning, you're going to see a wonderful illustration of how the Bible, beloved, is the message, not the messenger. Write that down somewhere. The Bible is the message, not the messenger. The Bible is the message, not the messenger. In other words, I don't have any ability to think clearly or to be funny or to illustrate. I'm just going to go through this passage with you this morning. And by the grace of God, you're not even going to see the messenger this morning. But you're going to end this and you're going to say, you know what? I saw those points come out of this passage. You're going to say to yourself, praise God that the Bible is true, because I didn't even notice the messenger. I just noticed the scripture. There's a tremendous illustration in that this morning. The weaker, the sicker, the less confident you are in ministry, the better it is, because it dismisses you from the equation. Praise God. Look at verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And so we pick it up chronologically, contextually, where we left off last Sunday. Remember, it's very early Friday. And to be technical, it's still the middle of the night. Very, very early, probably shortly after midnight, 1 o'clock, maybe 1:30, 2 o'clock at the latest. Very early. Remember, Jesus had just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably around midnight or so. Mark records the Jewish portion of the trial, beginning with Caiaphas here. John records, first they sent Jesus to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Bible students and commentators are quick to note that Annas was the real power source and decision maker running the Sanhedrin. He's the one-man grand jury with the authority to legitimize this. And so while Jesus is before Annas, the rest of the Sanhedrin is gathering at the house of Caiaphas to prepare for the second phase of the phony trial. Remember, all of this had to be done very quickly. It had to be done before first light, before dawn. All of this is happening literally in the middle of the night. Look at verse 54. Look at verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Very interesting, 54. There's this little digression related to Peter. Remember, Peter fled when Jesus was arrested, but now he could not stay away from seeing firsthand what would happen next to Jesus. It's a fascinating detail, and it's a foreshadowing of his denial, which will come in the very next paragraph. Don't miss that. Look at verse 55. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were not finding any. What happens when someone is innocent, but those in power want to condemn them as guilty? Well, they must rely on false testimony and corrupt witnesses. Look at that with me in 56. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Matthew adds in 26:59, they were bribing the witnesses, giving the witnesses money for false testimony. They didn't have time to organize all of the witnesses to give the same false story. They didn't have time for collusion, as they call it. And so all of this just fell apart under the weight of falsehood. The first thing you learn about justice and the justice system is there needs to be consistent testimony of the witnesses. They didn't have it. It was all made up. It was all a lie. All an attempt to legitimize a predetermined false charge of death sentence. And so this whole trial, it was a fiasco. It was a miscarriage of justice. Rushed, hurried, illegitimate perversion of the Jewish system of law. It reeked of lies, forsaking the principles of justice the Jews had learned in Deuteronomy 16. The whole trial violated every rule of legitimacy. Remember, in Deuteronomy 16, you learned you could not have a trial at night. You could not have a trial on Passover. You could not have a trial if witnesses were contradicting each other. You could not have a trial if witnesses were bribed. You could not have a trial if it was not in public. You could not have a trial unless two or three witnesses confirmed testimony. You could not have a trial unless there was a prosecution and a defense. Look at verse 60. All of these principles were forsaken. Look at verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And so in verse 60, you can really sense the frustration of Caiaphas here. All of these false witnesses, all of this false testimony, all of the urgency to get the trial done before daylight. And then you have the screaming silence of Jesus, the innocent one, not even willing to dignify or give credibility to any of these phony proceedings. Look at verse 61. But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And so Caiaphas just strips everything down here to the central question of Jesus' identity. Do you see that in verse 61? Remember, if one blasphemes God, they're guilty of death. In their minds, they knew Jesus already claimed to be Messiah. Of course, they didn't believe the claim, so they thought, indeed, he's blaspheming God, a crime worthy of death. And so the line of separation, of demarcation related to Jesus always centers on his true identity. Is he the Christ, Messiah, Son of God, and the mystery of the Trinity? Or is he something else? Those who do not believe in him do not grasp his true identity. They're simply trying to get Jesus to agree to the formal charge of blasphemy here. And they never understood him correctly, his claims, his words, his works, his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's very interesting. Look at 61. The titles that Caiaphas uses for Jesus in 61, look at 61. Tremendous Old Testament pictures here. Look at verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? These are titles, strong titles of equality with God, of deity. And so in Caiaphas' mind, the thought process would go something like this. Forget about the ridiculous nature of this false trial, Jesus. Forget about all of these false witnesses and false testimony, Jesus. Forget about the fact that all of this is phony, Jesus. Caiaphas is saying, Jesus, do you really say that you are the Son of the Blessed One, Christ, Messiah, God? Caiaphas, in some ways, you have to give him credit here. He's stripping away all of what is false, and he's trying to get to the main point. I love this. Look at verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is one of the great climactic, victorious moments in the life of the Lord Jesus. I hope when you read verse 62, I hope something happens to you as you see Jesus on trial and you see Him in verse 62 proclaiming what will happen in the future. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Finally, Jesus speaks when asked a question, a direct question about His identity. He speaks the truth. And notice with me in 62, that little phrase, I am. The very name of God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's used 80 times by Jesus in the New Testament to describe Himself. 23 times in John's Gospel, it's Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, the very name of Yahweh. It's the strongest title of deity, equality with God, in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jesus also quotes Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 here, Psalms that speak about Messiah and His equality with God, His deity. Don't miss this in verse 62. You have a glorious, victorious moment for Jesus. Even as this would be the reply that sealed His guilty fate before His accusers. It's so interesting. People try violently to speak against the deity of Christ this morning, while the Scripture speaks so clearly of it. One can reject the deity of Christ, but not using the Bible as a source. For when asked the direct question about His identity, Jesus could not have been more clear. Verse 62, I am. And the question comes up, did Caiaphas understand Jesus' claim in verse 62? What do you think? Did he understand? Look at verse 62. Was there any question, any doubt, any ambiguity, any mystery, misconception, or confusion? What do you think? Look at 63. Tearing His clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Tearing of the clothes was a ceremonial, premeditated, outward display of anger that signified righteous indignation and disagreement. It's used that way all the way back in Genesis 37 in the context of Reuben's sorrow at Joseph being sold into slavery. It's very interesting in the Jewish culture, tearing of the clothes for lay people was synonymous with what? Grief, pain, heartache, sorrow, suffering, indignation, injustice. But in Leviticus 21, we learn only the high priest could tear his clothes in the context of blasphemy. It's a powerful footnote. And so there's no question, Jesus claimed to be Messiah, Christ, God, I am. No question, the Jewish leaders understood the claim. No debate considering the reaction of the high priest. Look at 65. Some began to spit at Him, to blindfold Him, to beat Him with their fists, and to say to Him, prophesy. And the officers received Him with slaps in the face. And so it begins, the road to the cross. And so it begins, the suffering, the chastisement, the humiliation. Can you imagine with me, look at verse 65. Can you imagine the great I Am, Yahweh God, being spit upon, blindfolded, being beaten by others' fists, mocked, saying prophesy, being slapped in the face. See, this is all part of the atonement as Jesus would become sin for us. It was all promised so clearly in Isaiah 53. And so now it begins, the road to the cross. One of the writers was saying, related to the trial, everything is illegal. The arraignment, the testimony, the interrogation, the sentence, it's all illegal, end quote. Just a couple of things by way of conclusion. And our conclusion this morning might be framed in the form of a question. How could the Jewish leaders come this far in their hatred of the truth? How does that happen, beloved? And this is an important conclusion. Try to follow me here as we come to close, just for a couple of minutes. How could the Jewish leaders come to this place related to their hatred of the truth? I mean, they saw Jesus heal the sick and the blind and the lame and the leper. They saw Him give sons back to their grieving mothers. They saw Him feed the hungry. They saw Him restore withered limbs. They heard Him teach with words of grace and comfort and forgiveness. I mean, how can one come this far? How can a group come this far in their hatred for the truth? How does that happen? It's a tremendous conclusion as we think about this passage. We'll remember point number one as a footnote, Acts 2:23. Jesus is delivered over to His accusers by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He's delivered up for us on the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, what does that mean? It wasn't the Jewish leaders and their passion and hatred that put Christ on the cross. It was God's predetermined plan. But from a human perspective, their hatred was extraordinary for the truth. How do people like Judas and how do groups like the Jewish leaders develop this hatred for what is true? Even after seeing the words and the works of Jesus, how is it that they come to the point where they'll do anything and say anything to remove Him from their lives? It goes back to the illustration in our introduction, the lesser to the greater. You've all been there. We've all been there. When we're struggling with disobedient patterns of life, the last thing you want is the truth. The last thing you want is the Word of God. The last thing you want is the Bible to shine light on sin. And you've all been there. I've been there. You've been there. And all of a sudden, the Bible is pushed aside and preaching is not listened to. Counsel is not taken. Because we want to perpetuate our sin. It's part of who we are. And if you want to move from the lesser to the greater, how much more for the man who does not have the Holy Spirit to guide him and lead him to the truth? And so they're trying now, literally, to remove Jesus, the truth, to crucify the truth from their lives. This passage, beloved, is a commentary on the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of man that has dominated the world since the fall of Adam, who imputed sin to all men. Men who are in sin will do anything, say anything, pay anything to rid the world of Christ, for Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. Unbelief has at its core an irrational hatred for the light, for the truth, for the word, for correction, for the message of the cross, for conviction. People who have concocted their own religion cannot stand the presence of Christ. People who have built their own kingdom through wealth, power, authority cannot stand the presence of Christ. People who have erected a universe where they are God and this world is their heaven cannot stand the presence of Christ who shines the light of truth and judgment on sin. And people this morning, beloved, function just like Judas and the Jewish leaders in churches and out of churches. And they will conspire with others and plan and plot to move away from the truth. You've done it in your own life. Don't be too hard on the Jewish leaders. And so it begins. Their hatred for Christ, their desire to rid the world of Christ, led to the cross. Religious deception at its core is a desire to turn away from the truth and to turn toward what is not true. And we learn in this passage, beloved, people who do not believe in Jesus as the Bible defines Him will go to extreme measure to rid the world of Him. What does it say for someone here this morning as we close? If you're struggling as an unbeliever this morning, and there could be one or two this morning, a young person or someone who's not yet come to the cross and been born again, let the light of truth shine and be broken before holy God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and come to the cross and be saved. That's what God wants. He wants to come into your life to forgive you. He wants you to acknowledge Jesus as the great I am, as Lord, God Almighty. He wants you to receive the free gift by grace through faith alone. Don't be offended by the truth. Don't be offended by Christ. Don't be offended by preaching. Don't be offended by the messenger. Be offended by your sin and come for forgiveness of sins to the cross. Second, for those of us who are believers, what does this passage say to us? You have to be warned against this temptation to move away from the truth in a subtle way when you're struggling with sin in your life. And in a group this size, there are many who are struggling with sin this morning, many. Let the light of truth shine light on your sin this morning. Don't be offended by the word. Don't be offended by the message. Don't be offended by the messenger. Don't be offended by the Jewish leaders. See yourself as the Jewish leaders who put Christ on the cross. And come to God pleading for forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Dear God, we do stand this morning as those who are guilty, and we thank you that we stand in grace. We stand in your mercy. Dear God, we stand in your love. We stand in your shed blood, Lord Jesus, your life, death, and resurrection. And dear God, I do pray for your precious flock this morning. I pray even as the messenger is sickly and weak and frail and sinful, that your people would hear the power of truth energized by the Holy Spirit, and that someone, dear God, this morning would truly come to the cross, either as a saved man or an unsaved man, and come with a repentant heart, and that we would see our likeness to Judas and the Jewish leaders, even as we so desperately will do anything to remove the truth from our lives when we struggle with sin and disobedient patterns of living. Dear God, I pray for your precious flock this morning with all of my heart. I pray for them. I stand before you in the name of Jesus, and I pray for this church, and I pray for your people, dear God, that you would draw near to them, that you would fill them with your Spirit. Dear God, that you would produce sanctification and holiness, that you would produce a love for Christ, that you would produce ministry and fruit. Dear God, and for one or two this morning, I boldly ask that you would speak to their heart and draw them to faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.